You are listening to the Living Hope International Ministries Weekly Bible Teaching Podcast. For more information, visit us online at lhim.org.
We've been in a series on transformation based on the book, The Other Half of Church. This has been a life-changing journey for me, reading through this book, and I hope that this series has been really helpful for you. And as we've gone through this series, we've looked at four main points that are required for change and transformation in your life. The first is relational joy. If you're sad, or if you're happy but alone, you don't have relational joy. And relational joy is a necessary ingredient if you want to change. Loyal love. This is the idea that somebody is not going to throw you away or discard you because you mess up. You need this if you're going to change. Group identity. The idea that our people live this way. This is another important ingredient for change. And this all leads to number four, being correctable, which is the hard part. Okay, joy is great. Everybody likes love. Who doesn't want to be part of a group? But being correctable, whew, that's the hard part, isn't it? Now, of course, you can change without having all these things in little ways. But if you've had any experiences like me over the course of years of being a Christian, there are some areas of your life where you're stuck. There's some areas of your life where you wish you were different, or you wish you could add something or subtract something from your life. And if that's the case, then I encourage you to consider what I have to say today. Now, none of this is possible without God's help. So I'm just going to say that right up front, because if you don't have God, good luck. You're in the wrong place. You know what I mean? We are believers. We believe that God cares about us. God created us. And God wants us to be more and more like Him over time. And so that's our starting point. And what I'd like to do then is read a verse from Proverbs 28:13. It says, "No one who conceals transgressions will prosper, but one who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." This is our tendency, isn't it? If a transgression is when you sin against somebody else. If you sin against somebody else, you know what you want to do?
Hey, Sean. Why didn't you call me back? I called you, I texted you, I emailed you, and you ignored me.
You know, you're gonna come at me with this? That I didn't call you back? You never answer the phone. I call you, you never answer. You're accusing me of what you do.
Now here's the thing. I know that I'm not always as responsive as I should be. My wife can attest to this. But right now, we are talking about you. I had an emergency. And I mean, you just weren't there, man. I had to put stuff off and...
Well, to be honest, Joshua, I was playing with my kids and I didn't have my phone on me. And, you know, if their kid's grandfather was more involved, maybe I wouldn't have been so busy.
So you were busy at 3 p.m. when I called. What about 4 when I texted?
Still busy.
What about 5 when I emailed?
Still busy.
What about in the morning when I called again? I mean, didn't you see the messages on your phone? I mean, you just didn't even bother to get back to me.
Who do you think you are accusing me? Who do you think you are? I've been standing for God for 20 years, serving God and serving His people. You just waltz in here. Hey, I'm the new guy. I'm going to accuse the senior pastor in front of the whole church.
Look, Sean, I mean no disrespect. I admire your stand for God. That's why I was reaching out to you. My wife was in the hospital. I need a man of faith to come and lay hands on her and pray, and you let me down.
Oh, gosh. I am such a piece of trash. I'm so sorry. I'm so ashamed. I'm so embarrassed.
Sean, it's okay. Everybody screws up from time to time. We are the kind of people who learn from our mistakes. God loves you. I love you. I'm not discarding you. I'm not going to tell others about this. I care about you, and I want to see you do better.
You're not going to tell others about this? You know what? You're right. I should have been there for you, and I'm so sorry you had to go through this alone. Is there anything I can do to help?
Well, really, I just need you to be there next time. I may have another emergency one day. As for Brittany, she had a problem with her eye, but they think that she's going to be all right. Just next time, please respond back to me, man.
I will. I lost my mic on that one. It was a good hug. If you lose your mic, it was a good hug. What I was attempting to model for you in a story that is entirely fictional, although it could happen, I wanted to model for you all the things not to do. I wonder how I did. The first time he said to me, "Sean, you didn't answer my call," and that's a confrontation. Was I correctable? No. I attacked him. I said, "Well, you never answer it when I call you." That's what a counterattack is. You accuse me, and instead of hearing it, I just attack you. Number two is I blame my father, which I think was a fairly that was a fun move right there. It's like, well, if he was doing this, then I could, you know, so that's blame shifting. Number three was a power move. Who do you think you are to talk to me like that? That's just asserting dominance over the other person. Some of you starting to feel a little uncomfortable. I tell you what, reading this chapter and working this material was incredibly convicting. And then number four, self-loathing. That's when I received the correction, but I didn't receive it in a good way. I received it in the sense of, I'm just a piece of garbage, I'm worthless. That's not a good way to receive it either, is it? And then finally, the last time, and you see how Joshua stayed in it with me? He remained relational. He didn't let my emotions take him out. He said, "Well, Sean, we're not talking about your dad right now. We're talking about you. And we're not, you don't need to feel like garbage. I'm not telling anybody about this. I just want you to know." And you see how relational he stayed through the whole thing? This is the key to correction. And then finally, I accepted responsibility. And these are how we deal with shame and guilt. Now, I want you to think about it for a second. When I was counterattacking, blame shifting, power moving, and self-loathing, you know what I didn't have? I didn't have empathy. I did not care one bit about him and his pain. Counterattack is I attack you for what you attacked me. Blame shifting is I blame somebody else. Power move, you know, once again, it's just another version of a counterattack, right? Or even just saying, "Oh, I'm such a bad friend, I'm such a loser, I should just go in a hole and cry." That's still all me. There's no concern for him. It was only when I got to the last stage that I said, "That must have been really hard." That's when empathy came in. What does this have to do with narcissism? Some of you might have noticed the title of my sermon is "The Danger of Narcissism." Jim Wilder says, "A narcissist is someone who is unable to metabolize shame in a relational way." I'm going to say that again. A narcissist is somebody that cannot metabolize or process, receive, understand, accept shame in a relational way. By that definition, we have a lot of narcissists in this room this morning. I can't be the only one. And you know, I might not be a clinical narcissist. You might not be diagnosable. But you know what? We have tendencies. And you know how I know we have tendencies like this? Because the first man and the first woman shifted the blame when they were called out. And it wasn't just the first man, ladies. It was the first woman too. Okay? So we are equally messed up in shifting the blame. They had eaten of the tree that God told them not to eat, right? You remember in Genesis 3? And God said to the man, he said, "Did you eat from the tree I told you not to eat?" And I said, "Well, the woman you gave me." What an incredible move. He blames the woman and God. "The woman you gave me. I didn't ask for this woman." So he blames God and the woman. And then he turns to the woman and says, "Did you eat from the tree that I told you not to eat?" She said, "The serpent? Who? What idiot led the serpent into the garden? You know, I was helpless as a serpent. What was I going to do? Right? This is who we are as people, okay? We blame shift. You know why we blame shift? Because shame feels like pain. And when we start to feel that shame, that hotness on our face, we want to get out of it, right? So we want to put it on somebody else. Or what about the other example of Cain? You remember Cain and Abel? God did not receive Cain's offering, but he did receive Abel's offering. Cain was so infuriated by this. And you know what? God spoke to him. God spoke to Cain, and God said to Cain, you know, if you do well, would your offering not be accepted? And God explained to Cain what the problem was. And Cain did not receive it. Instead, he killed his brother. And then, after he killed his brother, God spoke to Cain and he said, where's your brother? Where's Abel? You know what Cain said? He said, I don't know. He lied to God's face. He said, I don't know. And then he said, am I my brother's keeper? This is humanity. This is you. This is me. Right? I think also, let's go and look at the one with David. I know time is a little bit short, but I want to at least look at one or two of these. Let's take your Bible and go to 2 Samuel chapter 12. You know, King David had an affair. This is like one of the most embarrassing parts of the Bible, is that King David had an affair with another man's wife. She had gotten pregnant. And the way David dealt with it was he had her husband come home from war, and he tried to trick him to sleep with his own wife so that he would think the baby is his. What a move. And this is written 3,000 years ago. It's like, I could have watched this on Netflix the other night. You know, like, this is just, like, incredible, right? What a horrible thing to do. So he has the guy come home from war, and he's like, oh, why don't you go sleep with your wife? He gets him drunk. Go home and sleep with your wife. And the guy says, how could I sleep with her when my men are out sleeping in tents in the battle? And he won't sleep with his wife. So David sends a letter, and he has his commanding officer put this husband in the front line, and then have all the guys retreat so this guy will get killed. The guy gets killed. David marries Bathsheba, the woman that he had gotten pregnant, and now everybody thinks the baby is David's. Now everybody thinks that her pregnancy is legitimate and that David is not just neutral in this, but he's a hero. He swooped in. You know, she was widowed, and he swooped in and took this poor lady under his roof, right? And so we pick it up in chapter 12. God sent Nathan the prophet. It says, 2 Samuel 12, verse 1, and Yahweh sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his meager fare and drink from his cup and lie on his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. Anybody got a pet like that? I know you do. And now there was a traveler to the rich man. He was loath to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared that for the guest who had come to him. Do you see what's happening here? Nathan is telling a story about something seemingly unrelated. He's telling a story about a guy who has a bunch of sheep, and one guy only has one little ewe lamb, and the guy with the bunch of sheep steals the other guy's sheep and kills it and cooks it for his guest. And so David, of course, is the guy, right? He just did this. He took another man's wife. He had all these women. He had multiple wives, right? He's the big king. He's a big shot. He lives in a palace, right? He's got all the women he could possibly want, and he takes this guy's one beloved woman. And David doesn't get it. Verse 5, we read, then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, as Yahweh lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity. David is filled with righteous anger against the perpetrator of this heinous crime. And then we get to the chilling moment where Nathan turns to David and he says, "You are the man. Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I rescued you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom and gave you a house, the house of Israel and of Judah. And if it had been too little, I would have added as much more. Why have you despised the word of Yahweh and done what is evil in his sight?" Wow. So now, in this moment, we have a confrontation, just like we modeled for you up here. Nathan has come in, and he has accused David flat to his face of doing something absolutely horrible. And now David's face is red with heat, and he's experiencing the full force of, not now he was angry, but now it's turned on himself. His anger at himself, his shame. What does he do? Verse 13. David said to Nathan, "Who are you to talk to me like that? I'm the king." Guards, cut his head off. No, that's not what he did. Now, if you're a king, and it's 3,000 years ago, that's an option. You could just be like, "Hey, guards, cut his head off. I don't like this guy." This is standard operating procedure for kings who have prophets say things they don't like. That's why the prophets have so much suffering, because they speak the truth to the king. No, that's not what David did. Verse 13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against Yahweh." That's it. That's that moment. This is why David is great. David is great. I mean, he's great for a lot of reasons, but he's great because in his most horrible sin, when he was confronted, he accepted the responsibility and he said, "I have sinned." We know from other scriptures that he repented, that he fasted, that he wrote psalms about this, about how day after day he was repenting before God. And you know what happened? He had consequences, but in the end, David got through it. David got through it with his relationship with God, even something as serious as adultery and murder, which tells me something really good about all of us. Whatever you've done, there's shame with it. If you have the courage to face the shame and bring it to God, you can get through it too. That's the beauty of the story of David. One more example. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26. Shame can be your tool for transformation. If all you do is spend your whole life trying to hide from shame and escape from shame and blame others and counterattack, you're never going to change. You know why? Because you can't change, because you won't ever allow yourself to feel the guilt or to feel the shame. I know there's like slight differences with guilt and shame. I'm just lumping them all in, just being simple this morning. So let's look at one more example. Jesus had all the disciples. It was the Last Supper. They had had a nice meal together. And Jesus says to them in Matthew chapter 26, verse 31, he said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even if all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Did you know Peter said that? Peter is the best, man. What a great line. "Even if everybody leaves you, Jesus, I don't care what it takes. I'm in it all the way." Love that. Verse 34, Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the cock crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even though I must die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. And of course, you know the story. Jesus got arrested. And there was actually a moment where Peter went brave heart on the situation. He took out his sword and he missed. He nipped the guy's ear. But he's not really a soldier, so whatever. But then Jesus had to heal that guy. And then everybody ran away. They left Jesus alone. Now, Peter and John were very clever. They ran away, but then they circled back. They circled back around and they said, "Let's just see what they're doing with him. Maybe he'll need us." And so they were there, but like at a distance. And that's why Peter denied him. Can you imagine denying Jesus? Can you imagine what that was like for Peter? Having said to him that very night, I will never deny you. Even if all of them deny you, I will die with you. Having said those words to deny Jesus over and over again. It says in verse 75, then Peter remembered what Jesus had said, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. He denied Jesus, his friend, his Lord, the Messiah, God's only son. He denied him. Can you imagine the shame that Peter felt that night? And then that next day, and then the day after, right? As he heard that Jesus had been crucified, and he denied him. Can you just imagine? Can you just sit with that for a moment? Can you feel that shame that he felt? You know, there was another man who felt that shame too. Judas. You know how I know Judas felt shame? Because he returned the money. After Jesus had, the leaders had paid Judas 30 pieces of silver to know the location of Jesus so they could arrest him in secret without starting a riot, right? That was the whole betrayal of Jesus. After the fact, Judas returned. He said, I don't want this money. And he gave it back. He threw it on the ground. And he gave it back to the leaders. Judas was ashamed. Peter was ashamed. Judas was ashamed. What's the difference? What's the difference? Judas let that shame destroy him, and he committed suicide. Peter sat with that shame, but allowed Jesus to work with him. Because after he was risen from the dead, Jesus said to him, do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? Do you love me? And he worked with him, and he helped restore him, and he showed him forgiveness. And you know what he gave Peter? He gave him purpose and said, I want you to feed my sheep. I want you to be a leader. I know you betrayed me. I know you denied me. I want you to be a leader. Wow. So shame can be dangerous, right? I mean, it could land you in death, or it could cause transformation and understanding in your life. Jesus restored Peter. Let's talk about married life for a moment since my wife's not here. I don't think she's here. What about you? When you get confronted, most of my confrontations in my life, I don't know about you, but most of them come in my marriage, not from Brother Joshua, who's usually very gracious. I don't know what's wrong with him tonight, or this morning, last night, who knows. So let's say I criticize my wife in front of other people. Now, my wife is a classy woman. She's not going to call me out in the moment. She's not going to create a scene. What she's going to do is she's going to wait. And, you know, it might be the next morning. It might be a little while. But she's going to wait, and then she's going to say, hey, you did this, and I don't like it. At which point, you know what I do? All of the above. I'll blame the dog. We don't have a dog anymore, but we had a dog for years. I could blame him. I blame the kids. Blame my dad. Blame my upbringing. That's a good one, right? Yeah. Could blame stress. Could blame not getting enough sleep. Overworked. Could blame the spicy Indian food I had for lunch. There's a lot of things you could blame, right? What happens is the moment my wife comes at me, and this she does this in private because she's sensitive to me as well, and she's trying to be kind about it. So she'll bring that to me, and the moment she does it, I go into attorney at law, Sean Finnegan. I become a defense attorney and say to her, I hear what you're saying, ma'am, but my client is completely innocent for these three reasons. And you misunderstood the situation, or, you know, have you thought maybe your hormones are out of whack right now? My client's innocent. And I will just go right into that defensive lawyer mode 100%. And listen, it's not like I say this to myself, hey, Sean, you should just be insensitive and stubborn now. No. It's a reflex. The moment I feel shame, whoosh, Sean Finnegan, attorney at law. I'm just telling you, it's a reflex, right? It's so embarrassing. I'm so embarrassed by this. I just go into defensive mode. And, you know, then she says to me, you know, another time, like a week later or a month later, I do the same thing. And she says to me, you know, you did this thing. And then I go into the lawyer mode again, and I defend myself, defend. You know, you don't really understand what happened there. You think it was really like this, but it was really like this. Okay, then we go around and around and around. You know what she says to me? She says, you're not listening to me. You're not listening to me. But you know what I am listening to her? I am listening very intently because I want to know exactly where the holes are in her argument so I can defeat them. So it's really not a problem of listening. You know what it's a problem of? Empathy. I'm not feeling her. I'm hearing her. I'm not feeling her pain. I'm not feeling it at all because I have my shield up to protect myself from all the accusations, right? And so I have no empathy in the confrontation. What's going on behind the scenes there is shame. I'm experiencing shame, and I cannot handle shame without God. With God's help, I can handle shame. And that's the difference between Peter and Judas. That's the difference between Cain and King David. Is that if we bring God into the situation, if we have a little self-awareness to say, all right, and you grit your teeth and you say, what I hear you saying is, it's hard to say those words. What I hear you saying is, and I say back to her what I think she's saying without any excuses. And then she says, no, that's not what I said at all. And then she corrects it. And then I say, okay. I think I got it now. What you're saying is, and then she says, yes, that's what I'm saying. If I could just pause for a moment, I think I have a shot. But look, if we don't even know that we're hypersensitive to shame and that we are shame avoidant people, then we don't even know how to handle, and it's not just in marriage. This is like, this could happen at your job. This could happen with your friends. This could happen with your kids, your parents, whatever. You know what I mean? Shame is this universal thing. But if I stay this way, I can't change. This sermon series is called Transformation. I must be correctable if I want to have transformation. You must be correctable. Are you correctable? And if you're not correctable, I hope you got it all right. Because what you see is how you're going to be forever. We need to be correctable. One last thing I wanted to mention just as I close up here, because it's 2:00 in the afternoon. One last thing I want to mention is that when it comes to sins, like say, for example, I sin against my wife or I sin against one of my sons, you know, I say something and it's rude in front of his friend or something like that, right? We should restore that relationship. We should own what we did that was wrong, okay? But there's another component. And the other component is God. Every sin always also involves God. And that's important. That's something that David taught us, but it's also in other places in the Bible. There's a scripture in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. It says, if we say that we have no sin, and if there's some of you out there sitting there thinking, man, Pastor Sean is messed up. I'm glad I'm not like him. You need to hear this. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Guess what? We all have sin. Amen? That's a weird amen. Sorry. Probably shouldn't have done that. If we confess, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Look, there's a way through sin, out the other side to restoration, to cleanliness. But it has to do with taking responsibility. What do we need to do? We need to fess up. We need to be able to say to God, I did this. And I recommend that you do this every day with God. That you take a moment every day and you say, look, God, I did this. And you think through, what did I do? And you ask God to show you. There's a scripture that says, search my heart and find any wicked way within me. Have the guts to pray that prayer, because he'll find something. And then you can confess it, and then you can get clean. And look, if you're clean with God, you can have a shot with people. Without God, I don't know how you're going to do it. Good luck. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word is not, his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Having accepted wrongdoing in your life, you can confess to God. Having gotten right with God, you can get right with people. And God can help you through his Spirit to do that. Now, I may still, and you may still be slow to change. But at least we got a shot at it if we have joy, if we have love, if we have other Christians in our lives, in our group, and if we are correctable, we have a shot at changing over time. And really, what's the goal? The goal is to grow closer to God. The goal is to be more and more like God. As it says in Leviticus, I am holy, be holy. I am Yahweh, you will be holy as I am holy. That's how it goes. You will be holy. I want to be holy, not so that I'm better than other people, so that I'm like God, so I can be more like him, and so that I can have a transforming life. Amen? All right, let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the wisdom contained in your scriptures, these incredible examples of people who were able to metabolize shame, do it relationally, be able to experience transformation. I pray for us that we would not be common, that we would not be like the rest of the world, that we would not be mired in avoidance and stubbornness and stuck, that instead, our relationships at work, our relationships at home, our relationships with our extended family and our neighbors and our friends, that they would be characterized by your love, and that we could be the kind of people that testify to you that you have made us new, and that this could be to your glory. We pray and ask for that. And we also pray a blessing on our teens as they're getting ready to go to Indiana next month and to have a week away where they can really experience some revival in their lives. We pray also for the fundraiser this morning and for the food that is shared there as well. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thanks for listening. Visit us at lhim.org where you can access dozens of free classes, Bible teachings, and articles. Also, when you visit lhim.org, subscribe to receive email updates so you won't miss out on upcoming events. Until next week, keep loving God and your neighbor.